It is once again our great pleasure to continue in the study of this great book of Proverbs. Last time we finished the 6th chapter, we're now ready to begin the 7th chapter. The 7th chapter again warns the young man against the lust of the flesh, just like the previous 2 chapters did, and the warning is particularly against the sin of adultery. In verses 1 through 5, he shows that the Word of God is the true protection from sin. So verse 1 says, "My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee." This is the way to protect yourself from fleshly lusts. Keep my words. These are actually God's commandments and laws. We must keep this as our treasure. We must keep these words safely so that we never be robbed of them. When we forget these laws, we're vulnerable to the will of the devil. So verse 2 says, "Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye." These laws are essential for life. You're actually protecting your life when you're keeping God's laws. The message is, if you do not keep them, you will die. We live by the words of God, and not by bread alone. The apple of the eye is the pupil. He says, "Keep my law as the apple of thine eye." How well do we guard and protect the eye? How valuable is the eye? The law of God should be kept in the same way. In Psalm 17, verse 8, "Keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings." So this is a saying, when you refer to the apple of the eye, as something you want to protect with all great caution. You want to be sure that no damage, no harm comes to the eye, to the pupil of the eye, and that's exactly the way we're to keep God's law. Just as valuable to us as our eye would be. Verse 3 says, "Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart." Let God's laws be dear to you. Bind them is to attach these laws to your person some way, as something very valuable, as something you're pleased to have and want to always remember. Let the Word of God dwell in your heart. He says, write them upon the table of thine heart. Ever be familiar with the Word of God? It should be in the heart, for the heart controls the rest of the body. So for the heart or the mind to properly control the rest of the body, it needs to be familiar with the Word of God. Verse 4 says, "Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman." The Word of God should be so familiar that it is as a close member of the family. You're involved with it every day. You're well acquainted with it. Its teachings are no stranger to you, but they're compatible with your very being. And you never outgrow this relationship with God's Word. God's Word is like a member of the family. It's a part of you. It has the same social and moral values that you have. It has the same teaching about God that you believe. So it's like a close member of the family. Verse 5, he now gets into the subject matter of this chapter. He says, "That they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words." At this point in the chapter, he gives one of the uses of God's Word. It's to protect from the sins of lust, particularly adultery. The Word of God makes known to us the truth about that sin. It tells very plainly why we should not commit that sin. It's to protect us from the strange woman, from the stranger which flatters with her words. Verse 6 says, "For at the window of my house I looked through my casement." Now here Solomon tells the story of a young man that was ruined by the enticements of an adulterous woman. As he looks through his window, the scene unfolds before him. Now, this scene that Solomon sees here is a very sad and actually pitiful scene. But this is a scene that the world would greatly entertain modern audiences with. The world would love to talk about this young man being enticed by this adulterous woman, have great actresses portray the parts and come out as great famous people for doing this, and show how that this young man was enticed and led into a terrible sin. These are things the world entertains himself with. They love this. This is a great thing for them. But as Solomon here looks at it, he tells the story like it is. He tells really the bad things here about this. And no doubt Solomon, from his palace had looked out and seen people on the streets and watched various activities take place. And so he looks in this story out his window and sees this scene. He says in verse 7, "And beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding." So he looked out and he saw here what he called the simple ones. He gives the characteristic of the person who came under the power of the woman. First of all, he was someone that was simple or foolish. He did not have good judgment. He did not have the Word of God grounded so that it was guiding him. He's being led by the whims of those round about him. It was a young man. And, of course, we know that the young are more susceptible to some of these temptations. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, "Flee also youthful lusts." These are the lusts that the youth are most apt to go after. Flee the youthful lusts. Now, they're not limited to youth, of course, but they're going to be real prominent among the youth if they're anywhere. Timothy says, is told to flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. So the young man has just as much of a command, just as much of a duty to abstain from this kind of lust as anybody else. The young man is to follow righteousness, faith, charity, and peace. The young man is to be with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. That's what ten they're supposed to do. And all young men have that same obligation given to them by God. But here this man, this young man, was a foolish person. He was a young man. This is no excuse for sin, of course, as we know. When we sin when we're young like this, we're really throwing away the best years of our lives. We're giving ourselves to the devil when we shouldn't. We really should be preserving ourselves and making wise decisions this time for future times, but here we're wasting the best years of our life. And so it's no excuse for sin because he's young. And here this young man ventured into the world without the wisdom and fear of God. It's like going to sea without a pilot or a compass. He was void of understanding, he says. He did not have the understanding that he should have had. He did not know how to apply the truths that he did know. Job 28:28 says, "And unto man he said, Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." So had this young man had the fear of the Lord, he would have had wisdom. He would have been so simple or so foolish as the Bible says he is. But the Bible says he's void of understanding. Had this young man had that wisdom, he would have wanted to depart from evil. That's the understanding that we should have, is the ability to depart from evil. This young man didn't have that understanding. He's void of understanding. He didn't want to depart from evil. We see that he kept bad company. He was a young man among the youths, among the simple ones. He was among the youths. Christ, at the age of 12, conversed with the doctors of the law. But if youth are counseled by youth, they will be foolish and void of understanding. So if you're standing out in the street and you're among the youth and the youth are telling you what to do, the youth are egging you on and giving you the counseling and encouragement that come from their understanding and from their foolish state, then you're in big trouble indeed. We should be counseled by God. We should have the fear of the Lord. That's wisdom. We should be one to depart from evil. That's understanding. So this young man had idle time. He was passing through the street, we read here in verse 8. Passing through the street, near her corner, he went the way to her house. So he was just passing through the street. Didn't seem to have any true objective or goal or anything to take up his time that was a worthwhile thing to do. And so this idle time is a dangerous thing, especially for a youth in the street. In Ezekiel 16:49, we learn that this was one of the problems with Sodom. He says, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her." So abundance of idleness was in her. "And in her daughters," he says, "neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy." So one of the great problems of Sodom, who was destroyed, the city that was destroyed, one of the problems was the idleness that they had in the streets with nothing better to do than look for some kind of trouble. And so it is with the young man here, passing through the street near her corner. He went the way to her house. He was with the wrong company in the wrong neighborhood at the wrong house. You can see how this scene is building up to a scene that's geared for trouble. A young man, a foolish, void of understanding, with other youth, idle time on his hands, near the corner of the house where this harlot dwells, where this woman who's going to entice him dwells. He's building up for trouble. Verse 9 says, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. So he was doing these things at night. He probably slept in the daytime. Now he had plenty of energy at night. He begins to move in the twilight, in the evening, and on into the black and dark night. Ephesians 5:11-12 says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Here's the time when most of the bad works are done, after dark, in the night. Here, this is the case with this young man. He was in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark of night. This twilight was the time when he could best carry out this thing that he chose to do. He chose the black and dark night as best for his purposes. The less light, the better. And so we see again more of the scene that is set right for disaster. Verse 10 says, and behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot and subtle of heart. So this woman had the attire of a harlot. The dress identifies her character. It no doubt was cut short, exposing much of the breast and the thighs. She could have been painted like Jezebel, gaudy, flaunting, declaring herself to be sexually desirable and available. The dress of a harlot. We know what kind of a dress that is. It's showing as much of the body as can be shown. If it's not because the dress is not there, it's because the dress is so tight that all of the little curves are very apparent. And so that's the way this woman was dressed. And certainly, this is not the way that a Christian woman would dress. Now, it doesn't mean that a person is a harlot when they dress this way, but a Christian should not dress like this. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearled or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. So the Christian woman should have as her main attraction the fact that she does good works. Certainly she's going to be dressed. She's going to be dressed in modest apparel. She's going to be dressed in nice clothing, clean, neat, all that. But still, her major outstanding thing is going to be her good works, not the way that she gaudily groomed herself, and certainly not in the apparel like a harlot would wear, not in the clothes that are revealing and trying to display her as a sexual creature. She's going to be a woman that is professing godliness. That's what is becoming to a Christian woman, that which is professing godliness. But not so with this woman. She had the attire of a harlot, and she was subtle of heart. The purity of the heart will show itself in the modesty of the dress. Her intentions were not proper. She hid her true purpose, subtle of heart. She did not really let it be known what her true nature and character and desire was. She kept this hidden. She knew how to attract the young man so she could serve her own base purposes. She controlled the situation both mentally and physically. And this was with her dress and her heart, the way she conducted her heart. Subtle, sly, not open and above board what her intentions were in the beginning. Verse 11 says, she is loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. So she's loud. She will not go unnoticed. She attracts attention. She's talkative, noisy, all tongue, and stubborn. She will have her way. She listens to no one. Parents, husband, certainly not God's word. She has a desire, and she insists that it be fulfilled. So in her loud and stubborn way, with her feet that abide not in her house, her feet that are continually on the move here, she can go anywhere she wants to go. She is going about to get her way done. Verse 7 says, now she is without, now in the streets, and life wait at every corner. She freely moves about, not confined to one place. She goes wherever she can make the most progress as she seduces others. She can carry on her seduction indoors, outdoors, in the streets, in the country, at any corner. There are no moral shackles or limitations placed on her. She spends her time as she well pleases without answering to anyone. So she can go anywhere and practice her deceit. Verse 13 says, she caught him and kissed him with an impudent face and said unto him. So she now has made physical contact with him. Touching brings on a new level in the relationship. She then kissed him. This rapidly makes the relationship much more intimate. This is designed to make the emotions and passions overrule any good judgment the young man may have had. Her face is impudent or brazen. No sign of modesty, shame, or embarrassment. No blush on this face. This is a face that is already hardened to sin. Oh, how often this same scene has been repeated. Countless, countless times. One being seduced by another. And the Bible is very plain here. It explains what is happening. We don't have to use a lot of imagination to know what is going on here. We don't have to imagine what the Bible is talking about. We know what it's talking about. And we know when we get into a situation, anything near similar to this, we are to flee from it. We're to let it be something that will be far from us because it's going to cause us to lose our soul. And in verse 14, the woman says unto him, I have peace offerings with me this day. I have paid my vows. She is claiming to be a follower of God's laws. She has already been to the temple and made peace offerings and paid her vows. According to the laws governing peace offerings, Leviticus 7, 11 through 18, the meat had to be eaten the same day. So she gives this reason for having a meal prepared. She uses the external show of religion as a cover-up for her sinful behavior. External religion is worthless if the heart is not fully involved. Going through ritualistic acts of worship, even though according to God's law, will not take the place of repentance. But this religious air, which she openly flouts before the young man, probably helps to convince him to do as she bids him to do. How repulsive is this to the true follower of God? The meal had to be consumed before morning, and it's already night. So he uses this as a reason for giving the young man this urgent invitation to come into the house to dine. Verse 15 says, therefore come I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I found thee. Such hypocrisy of being very concerned about the ceremonial law while aggressively seducing someone in direct violation of God's moral law. James 2:10 says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend at one point, he is guilty of all. Yet, with these elaborate preparations, the young man will have a hard time rejecting this gracious invitation. Verse 16, she says, I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, and with fine linen of Egypt. After eating, she has further plans for him. She wants him to lie with her in the act of adultery. There's a bed already where he will find everything pleasing to him. To please his eye, it is decked with coverings of tapestry and carved works. He never saw the like. To please the touch, the sheets are fine linen of Egypt, not common homespun sheets, which is a sign of wealth. And to please the smell, the bed is perfumed with the sweetened scents. Verse 7, he says, I perfume my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. The trap is elaborately set. All aspects are very alluring. The woman is skilled at luring the prey into her grasp. And yet, the young man has to make the decision. The sin will be his also, not just the woman's. He can say no. He doesn't have to do this. It does take two to tango. And when he decides to do it, the sin will be his too. Verse 18, she says, come, let us fill our love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with love. Now, adultery is not true love, but mere physical gratification. This is actually to take our fill of lust instead of love. There is so much more to love than sexual gratification. Love works no ill to his neighbor, Romans 13:10. Yet, this lustful act of adultery is working ill in many ways. First of all, it is sin. So that is great ill to both parties. To cause another person to lose their soul in hell is not an act of love. Second of all, to risk bringing a child into the world without a proper home is not love. Thirdly, to kill the child with abortion is not love. Fourthly, when you rob your husband or wife, present or future, this is not love. Fifthly, to disobey God's commandment is not love. So we see this is not love by any stretch of the imagination. To call it love is a lie. It is not love. Verse 19, she says, "For the goodman is not at home. He's gone on a long journey." She assures the young man that her husband is gone. He'll not return anytime soon. She's now defrauding her husband, so she does not call him her husband, but she assures the young man that in his absence, she is free to do as she pleases, yet she fails to note that God does see and God does know. It's not just a little private thing here between her and this young man. She further says of her husband, "He had taken a bag of money with him and will come home at the day appointed." The bag of money indicates that either he was on like a business trip to buy goods and was endeavoring to take care of proper affairs of commerce, or he may have taken the money to spend in revelry. We don't know, but the main point is the husband is gone and she is free, so they can engage in this adulterous act and can take our fill of love until morning, she says. It's amazing how plainly the Bible describes and warns against this heinous act of sin, this sin of adultery. And this warning is not just for a young man of Solomon's day. This warning is to all. It applies to women as well as to men. This is a sin we should not engage in. This sin we should stay far from. This is a sin that will ruin us in many ways, mentally, physically, and spiritually. It'll ruin our home, our families. It'll ruin our relationship. It'll ruin our good name in the community. We must stay away from this sin. Well, we bring our lesson to a close at that point. Next time we'll begin at this point and continue our teaching in the 7th chapter of Proverbs. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.